We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
What people think of God will determine the shape of what they do in their religion. So if God is that which is a mysterious force, then what you've got to do in your religion is experience this force in some strange way, with strange music and weird buildings and incense and other things that are strange. If God is the absent clockmaker, then you will experience God in the miracles, when he puts his hands in the clockwork of life and interferes with the natural order. If God is that which is the unknowable other, then you experience him in your mystic meditation as you sit in your lotus leaf position and om into empty-headed nothingness. If God is the moral principle, then he will be found in ethical codes, rules, observances, and legal systems. The Bible talks of God in relational terms: Father and Son, Bridegroom, who talks to us, who makes covenants with us, who invites us to enter into relationship with him. The Creator, who made us in his image to rule the world, has made us in our family relationships, who's made us male and female, that we might fill the earth, that we might relate to each other as husband and wife. And though we sinned and rejected him as our Creator, yet he was planning all along to adopt us into being something more than the creatures that he had made, to adopt us into his own family, and that the relationships in which he set us up in were a pale reflection of that ultimate relationship that we will be having with him, that give us the context and the frame in which we can experience his relationship, in which we can understand his relationship. And how can we enter into such relationships with him? But by his Son, his Son's death and resurrection, and by the Spirit of his Son, which is poured out into our hearts to bring us into the family by rebirth, so that we can call God Abba, Father, and so that we can become part of the bride of his Son, the Church, so that we can become the brothers of the heir of God, the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can become the children of the Father. You can't put all those pictures together. You get into an incestuous relationship of marrying your brother and all that kind of thing. Not putting them all together, but it's all relational conversation. It's all relational language in talking about God and us, of our connection with God. But where is the church? What is the church about? For many, church is the 11th commandment, maybe the 12th. The 11th commandment is you are to evangelise your friends, especially at the University of New South Wales this year. The 12th commandment is you go to church. The 13th commandment is you to read your Bible. What is church about? What has it got to do with this whole business of coming into relationship with God, of being adopted into the family of God? Church life today is in tremendous confusion. Our perception of church comes from our experiences of church, just like our perception of family comes from our experience of family. The family I've got is normal, and from that basis, I then make determinations about what family life should be like. That's a nonsense. My family is unique. I must go and find out what God's family is like to find out what family life is like, and then put that into operation in my own family. Likewise, I want to say, well, my church is what church should be like. Well, the church I grew up in is what church should be like. And then all other churches have to fit in with that, which is a nonsense. What I've got to do is find out what God says about church, and then I'll find out what's wrong with the church that I grew up with and what needs to be changed in church. It's very hard, though. sometimes ago, I was going to a country town where the Anglican Church was actually dreadful, and so I used to go to the Baptist Church, and I love the Baptist Church I was going to. They're lovely, keen Christian people who gave me a wonderful, warm welcome, but couldn't stand the hymns. The whole thing was, it was Sankey kind of hymns, 13 verses all sung by tenors who had someone standing on their feet at the time. I just couldn't stand it. So I used to kind of go to the Anglican Church and sing the hymns but shut my ears during the sermon and then nick down to the Baptists and listen to the sermon and tried to be absent during the hymn singing. It was always unsatisfactory. Which church should I have gone to? Of course the Baptist Church. The Anglican's going to preach a load of rubbish. There's no point being there. But hymn singing's very important to us in terms of our culture, isn't it? That's where you feel good about church. I know the music, therefore I feel good about it. I don't know the music. Don't like the music. It's not my style of music. It's too loud, it's too slow, it's too high, it's too soft, it's too whatever it is. Therefore, I don't like that church. A friend of mine took along a friend to church the other night at St. Matthias. I wasn't there. It was last Sunday night. Took this friend along, first time he'd been there. And he didn't know one of the songs, and so he felt alienated. He did, actually. He knew one song. And when it came up, there was a different tune to the tune he was used to singing. And you just don't feel like you're fit when you can't sing any of the songs. But that really is not the important part of church. What is the important part of church? And what is church about? And what can we really find out about what church should be like? For the reason I believe the world is rejecting Christ is because it's rejecting the church. That is, when we've done surveys around New South Wales University, we've found that the majority of students, over 50%, 60-odd percent, believe that Jesus is God. But you'd never guess it from their relationships with Christians or church or Christian activities or anything like that. I don't think our fellow students are rejecting Jesus. I think they're rejecting church. I think they're not rejecting Christ, they're rejecting Christianity. Why? Well, because firstly, most churches or many churches do not represent Jesus. They teach errors. They teach things that Jesus never taught. And they deny things that Jesus did teach. So that when they people come in to listen to what is being taught, it just doesn't fit with the Jesus of the Bible. Well, sometimes it doesn't fit with the Jesus of their head, because the Bible is being taught faithfully, and the person outside thinks they believe in Jesus, but actually it's a Jesus of the figment of their own imagination. But sometimes it's because our church may be teaching the truth, but we're carrying a subculture which is really a hangover from European history. We are living on the other side of the world from our European forefathers, but the kind of Christianity we have is 16th century or 19th century or wherever it is our particular church tradition came from. The music we sing, the prayers that we say, the Bibles that we read, the way we do it, the chairs we have, the architecture, it all comes from another place and another time, and it just doesn't fit with the New Testament. It doesn't fit with the 20th century Australia. But reformation of the church is very hard. Last time we had a good reformation, all kinds of people got burnt at the stake. It's not easy to go into reformations, and it's fairly dangerous if you're a leader. It's very hard because people are not willing to do what you've been doing this week. You may not be willing to do it either, but you've been doing it. That is, reading the Bible itself. See, those studies in Ephesians, they've been pretty hard, haven't they? Been grinding on some of it. And you think, what on earth am I doing this? All those yous, us's and we's in chapter 2 of Ephesians. What bananas idiot invented this question? Yeah, I mean, Cole? Didn't invent that question, but what kind of... when you read through Ephesians the first time, you didn't even notice, thanks, Sally, you didn't even notice that there was a we and a you and an us and the they in that chapter, did you? You just whipped through it. That is, you didn't read it at all. Because unless you can work out who all those people are, you may not get every one of them worked out, you don't know what he's writing about. So what are we doing when we're reading our Bible? Well, we've got our ideas worked out. And we think they're Christian ideas and should be in the Bible. So we open our Bibles and we read down and we say, yep, you got it right there, you got it right there. Good on you, Paul. I can see you've been to the same Sunday school I went to. Yep, good. I've read my Bible. All I've done is affirmed my own prejudices. That's all I've done. Bible reading is much, much harder than that, as these last 3 days have started to show you, haven't they? So I actually sit there and worry at the puzzle as to why does he say it that way? What's he getting at? Who is he really writing to? What is he really writing about? Now, fellowship's pretty important in that, isn't it? Because we're lazy mentally, aren't we? And it's easier just to say, yeah, I got that right. But when you've got a friend who says, yes, but what does he mean there? I don't know, is a much harder thing to come. And most churches are not willing to do the hard work that you've been doing in these days. But reformation of the church requires that. It's only as we really struggle with what the text of the scriptures are actually saying that we'll start to see that what we're doing is different to what the scriptures are actually saying, and we'll start bringing into effect the changes that are necessary. It's hard work. Most people, that's reformation, is very hard work. More so. Because when you do it, when you do read, you have your prejudices about church. You think the word church refers to that little thing you used to go to when you're in Sunday school. Every time you see the word church in the New Testament, you say, oh yes, that's it, that's it. What was the church in the New Testament like? Did it have an organ? Did it have an electric guitar? Did it have a minister with a clerical collar on? Did it have a minister? Did it have a building? Did it have to be in a home? Could it have had a building? Did the building have pointed windows? What was it like? What am I supposed to think of when I use the word church in the New Testament? And of course, the reformation of the church today is also very hard because the people who have been left behind in the church today are those who like it the way it is. The people who like it the way it is don't want to change it. So the very people who should be taking the Bible seriously so as to change are the very people who are least inclined to make those changes. And so we have in today confusion in our community from those who don't go to church, utterly bewildered and confused about church. Alienated by it, hostile to it. They use the word church to mean denomination, like the Presbyterian Church. They use it to mean an organisation or an institution. They use it to mean it's something that you go into, or he's leaving engineering, he's going into the church. Well, where he's going at that stage, don't you? They mean it to talk about the building, of course. That's the church up there on the corner of... they use it about getting married. They use it about church services. But what is the church? What does the very word mean? It can mean all those things, and yet the Bible may mean none of those things. Our outsiders are totally confused, and the insiders are not making it any better because we're not too clear ourselves as what we're supposed to do in church. As can be witnessed as you go from church to church, and people do stranger and stranger things in church. These days, you're never sure what you're going to do when you get into church. Ever seen that church service in the Blues Brothers? Fascinating church service, isn't it? Really is fascinating. Now, that is a preacher. Kind of. Well, what I'm going to try and do over this next little while, and I'm going to try and move a little bit quicker tonight because we're starting a little bit later and it's a little simpler than previous nights, is do a summary of what the Bible is saying about church in the context of relationship. Relationship with God, because that's the background of everything we're doing. And you'll see it under those headings that we've been working on through the week kind of thing, creation and fall, Israel, Christ, the resolution at the end of the times, and how we're going to live now. Now, in the creation accounts, very little is said about the church. God relates to them personally, Adam and Eve and the like, speaking to them, discussing things, listening to them, creates them for fellowship with each other, but he actually doesn't start off with the word church. You don't find it until much later in the day. And so little is said about the doctrine of creation and church, but in the New Testament we find out that a lot of what we do in church and a lot of what church was about is actually back in the creation. The church discussed in the New Testament is often discussed in terms of Adam and Eve, because the church of Christ is the bride of Christ. And just as God created Eve for Adam, so he has created the church for Christ. I won't mention which book of the New Testament mentions that, because I'm not allowed to mention it, you know. But the pattern of unity and headship comes out of Genesis 2. Comes out of marriage, but comes out of the church. God set it up that way so that we would understand what the church would be like and should be like. That then relationship between men and women becomes important in terms of ministries within the church, as well as important to the church itself. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I have betrothed you to Christ, you the Corinthian church. You are the bride of Christ, I've betrothed you to Christ. And just as Eve was tempted by the serpent, so I do not want you to be tempted, but rather to continue not listening to the false prophets who will come like angels of light, dressed up to deceive you, like the serpent deceives, but to listen to the right Christ, to the truth of the gospel, to the Christ that I presented to you. That is the whole picture of Adam and Eve and the deception of Eve by the evil one, and therefore the fall, which we'll come to in a moment or two, is all about the Christ and the church and living under the threat of deception. It's a funny thing, it's not how we're reading it normally, but that's what Paul reads it, and that's what we've need to come to understand. But it's not only the church itself, but it's the relationship within the church. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about the pattern of male teaching and authority and tells the women that they are not to teach with authority, but to learn in submissiveness. And he argues that from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. For when the woman took up the activity of teaching, she taught the man to sin. That is not the role that woman was created for, and so that is not the role that she should be following now. It's called the sin of Adam because it's Adam's sin. He was responsible for it. But his responsibility was that instead of correcting his wife, he followed his wife's leading. That was what he was not to be doing. It is his responsibility because of her failure. He failed. And so the pattern is set into the very nature of creation about the relationship of men and women inside the church. The same point is brought out in 1 Corinthians 11. Where it talks about women ministering there, in being in prophecy or in praying. I take it means praying publicly, leading in prayer. But when they do it, they are to do it in such a way that recognises headship by some form of covering on their head or their hair being distinctive. It's a little hard to know how to translate or work out that phrase. But they are symbolically to recognise the headship of the man because man was created as the image and glory of God, and woman was created as the glory of man. That creational difference is not to be ironed out in church. That is to be reflected in church. That is to be reinforced in church. That is, in each of these areas, the New Testament argues from creation. And it's an important point to grasp hold of, friends, because it means if the culture has changed, if the times and fads and fashions of the world are different, we are still not at liberty to do it differently. Paul is not saying this is the way it's done these days. He is saying this is the way God made the world. And this is the reason for which he made men and women the way he has made men and women. And that is why this is the way in the church of God, in the people of God, it should be conducted. Creation is an important aspect of church because God has created for relationship men and women, and he has created in particular women for relationship with the man because God was signifying and symbolizing to us the creation of the church for Christ, and the unity of the church and the submission of the church under the headship of Christ should be importantly reflected within the Church of Christ. You can see it's a fairly hot potato that we're just dealing with here. If I'm correct, those people who are seeking to encourage me to support the ordination of women to the teaching ministry of the Anglican Church are, I believe, encouraging me to sin. That's what they are doing. That is why I pray under God's Spirit that I will be strengthened to resist the temptation to follow their leadership, because if I am right in what I am saying so far, to follow their leadership would to react like Adam in following the leadership of Eve. I will not do it, I pray, and I will continue to stand firmly against it, and that is why with pig-headed people like me, there is going to be absolutely no resolution to this issue until they repent. It can't be, because there's no way I can be giving in to the temptation to sin. Can't be right to ask me to do that. Pretty serious issue then, isn't it? But the last time a bloke did that was in a garden. That brings me to the second subject, the fall. You see why, we had the civil engineers and the engineers at question time tonight, don't you? It's the only group I could cope with. No, the lawyers are going to be there as well, and the commerce faculty, and others are going to be there. The fall. It tells us more about the church. The pattern of the relationship is spelt out a little bit more in Genesis 2 and 3 in terms of lies. That is, the power of the devil is in his lies. He's the father of lies, and how he has effect is by telling lies. He distorts the word of God, he twists the word of God, he challenges the word of God, he denies the word of God. That's what's being done today on the issue that I've just covered a few seconds ago. It's all an attack on the word of God. You're either going to do it the way God says, or you're not. There's very little doubt as to what the word of God says. It's a question of whether you're going to go God's way or your way. The devil keeps on saying, well, does he really say that? Does it really mean that? Now, it's nothing wrong with asking that question if you're trying to find out what it means. There's something fundamentally wrong with that if you're trying to find the loophole by which you can avoid what it means. It's got to do with the attitude of heart, hasn't it? And he was trying to find the loophole, and in the end he said, well, doesn't matter, it's not true. And in the end, that is what people are saying to us. Look, don't be caught up in the first century, don't be caught up in the old-fashioned New Testament. I mean, why don't you understand? The world's changed a lot since then, we've got to move with the times. Well, you move with the times. I want to move with God. The fall is about a reversal of the order of creation. You'll see it in the Genesis studies we did in campus Bible study. The creature was trying to lead the woman, who was trying to lead the man into rebellion against God. God had created the man to rule the world, and he had given him a helper to rule with him over the animals. But instead of God ruling the world through the man and his helper over the animals were ruling the woman through the man and in rebellion against God. The order in which the temptation comes is important. And so you get the warning about rebelliousness in church life, and especially those rebellions of women in leadership in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 2 Corinthians 11. I've given to him earlier, so that's why I rattled through him again. Oh, I didn't mention 1 Corinthians 14 earlier, but it's there as well. Second thing about the fall, the first thing is the Genesis 2 to 3 pattern is there in the church. The second thing is the broken relationship with God. That is, as a result of the fall, we no longer have access to God that we used to have. They hide from him, but then God covers them and sends them out of the garden and puts the angel there to prevent them from coming back into the garden. They now live at hostility and enmity with God, and God now lives at anger with them. Third thing to say about the fall and its the effects on relationship and church is that there's a broken relationship between humans. No longer do we live at peace and harmony with each other. Now we live in murder and vengeance. Now we're scattered by nationalities and race and culture and language. All of which are going to have to do with the church, but they're just things about relationship at the moment. The word church hasn't still come up in Genesis. The fourth thing to say about the fall is it affects people in their relationship to God in religion. That is idolatry, astrology, polygamy here, but I don't mean polygamy, I mean polytheism. all start up. I've got a pen there. I'll fix my notes now. All start up. Thank you. All start up in rebellion against God. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 here and see what it says about religion like this. Romans chapter 1. Very famous passage, verse 18, following the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Everybody knows about God. That's what it's saying. It's quite clear, the knowledge of God. All over the world, people know God. They know he is powerful. They know he is mighty. But they are sinful. So what they do with that knowledge is they suppress it. 4, verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and so it goes on. Where does idolatry come from? Where does the worship of other things like stars or other gods come from? It doesn't come from people seeking and searching after God. They already know about God. They're not seeking and searching after God. Where does it come from? It comes out of their rebellion against God. It comes out of their rejection of God. They know God is the supreme ruler of all the universe, but they prefer to think of God as a statue of a cow or a bull or a fish or a... Or they think of him in terms of the stars that are going to control and influence our destinies or something like that. That is, people are making up their way to rebel against God. But this rebellion against God involves religion. Not that they're trying to find God, but they're trying to get away from God by creating alternative gods. Gods that are satisfying to them, gods that they can control. Religion is not mankind seeking God. Religion is mankind running away from God because he is already conscious of God. And religion, therefore, is profoundly foolish. It is basically stupid. That's what religion is, stupidity. It is the stupidity of sinful man. You go and do a degree in religion at any university in any part of the world, and I can rest assured you will not find God. Because the whole exercise of religion is how to avoid finding God. That's what religion is about. It's how to have some kind of supernatural experience without being obedient to your Maker, without giving up your life to your Creator. And yet what you give your life to in religion is foolishness, is stupidity, crystals and stars. You know that 1/12 of us are going to have the same future as tomorrow. Just nonsense. It really is gobbledygook. It's idiotic that people believe it, but they do. People rule countries by it. American presidents, Adolf Hitler, one of the Southeast Asian countries that I won't mention because they don't like us mentioning them, where the leader of the country consults his astrology columns every day, running a country of millions of people by the stars. Stars don't influence your life like that. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense. It's stupidity. And statues, religious art, as you wander around England and you go into old buildings, the tour guides always tell you about those dreadful Protestants who bashed in the heads of the statues. I'm only complaining that the dreadful Protestants didn't bash enough heads in, especially tour guides. No, especially other statues that they left. The statues are terrible idols. Terrible stupidity to think you get close to God by being close to a statue. Oh, no one thinks that. I was given just the other day from the cathedral in Antwerp, a postcard picture of a statue of Mary with a promise that if you said this particular prayer written on the postcard, in the presence of the statue, you would have certain days cut off your stay in purgatory. Stamped with approval by the Roman Catholic Church. It's a pagan idolatry, friends. That's all it is. Pagan idolatry and utter foolish stupidity. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, Jeremiah. If you're not a real Bible reader, just open in the middle. You most likely come to about Jeremiah. Maybe Isaiah, if so, go a few pages towards the back. You ready, chapter 10? Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so it will not totter. I mean, the last thing in the world you'd want is a god that can move. if it moved, you might have the impression it's alive. And that we wouldn't want one that's alive, would we? So they put the nails in to hold it down. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Isn't that a lovely image? Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They can't do a thing. They can't even walk. They can't even talk. They can't even move because you put the 6-inch nail in. They are a stupidity, those who follow such things. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. I mean, if you're going to take your religion, your meaning in life, your purpose, your value out of a wooden idol that you made yourself or your grandfather made out of a lump of wood before he chopped off the other half, put it in the fire and cooked up his porridge with it. If that's what you think is your God, then you are indeed foolish and senseless, aren't you? It is a stupidity. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Euphaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple and all made by skilled workers. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the water in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from the storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. They are a fraud. There's no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. The early Christian fathers, the early Christians loved to mock idolatry. The New Age movement with all its fancy idolatry is a nonsense, and we should rejoice in mocking it. There is a great line in the early fathers about statues and what birds do with them, and how birds are so much more intelligent than humans in their attitudes towards the statues. The picture of God you have, the image of God you have, the understanding of God you have will determine the religion you've got. If you are accepting the God of all the world, then the God of the world, all the world, wants to relate to you and is indeed your ruler and maker. Go back to Isaiah for a moment or two. Just back a few pages, Isaiah 66, and see how Israel should have done it, but didn't, because they had fallen into the sin of the nations around about them. And because they wanted to tell God what to do, rather than listen to what God says. Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? Okay? You make a house big enough to hold in someone who actually has heaven as his throne and the earth is his footstool. Can't do it, can you? It's stupid to try and do it. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Who does God look up to? The God who sits in heaven. Who does he esteem? Who does he respect? He respects the person who is humble and contrite and listens to what he has to say. That's who. The one who not only listens to what he has to say, but trembles because God Almighty is speaking to him. Who's not listening to what he says, and, well, that's a good idea, God. Have you ever tried this? Or have you checked out that? Or what about this? But he says, God, thank you for telling me. Help me to do it, because I recognize that you are the Almighty One who trembles at the word of God. Whoever sacrifices a bull, verse 3, is like the one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. Whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. And so I will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. How do you relate to God? How do you worship God? How do you have a religion of God? Well, if God is the Almighty King of heaven and earth who speaks, then how you relate to God is by listening with fear and trembling. Not making up religious practices that suit you. Not running church meetings, religious holy shrines, buildings, temples that suit you. That is not the way you relate to God. Well, where is church in all this? What are we talking about in terms of church? Look at Israel. There are several streams in Israel in the Old Testament about relating to God. Father and son, because he is the father of Israel. He's also the husband of Israel, faithless Israel, the adulterous wife. There are two streams, though, I want to pick up your attention to, because they really intertwine around the subject of church and get people terribly confused. Stream number one is temple. Stream number two is church. What does the Old Testament tell us about temple? Because that's about religion and religious activities. What does the Old Testament tell us about church and what church is about? Temple first. Temple comes from tabernacle. That is, God sets up a tabernacle in the wilderness. And a tabernacle is one of those magnificent words that we would love to reform. We can't, because people need it in their songs. You need a long word like that every now and then with all those syllables, you see. But the word tabernacle means tent, and tent is easy to spell. Right? It's a good, solid four-letter word. You can cope with it, can't you? Right? Do you want me to spell it for you, fellas? You got it? Tent. They're construction men. Very important for them, you see. Someone here who does building, and I never have a shot at builders, do I? Well, now, the tent. Builders are big fellas. The tent, no? Not the tabernacle. Get that. Get rid of the word tabernacle. It really doesn't help you at all. It just means tent. It's exactly the same word, tent. God lives in a tent when all the people were living in the tent out in the wilderness. When they get into the promised land, David's living in his palace and he looks outside and he says, God's still living in a tent. I'll build a temple for him. And so the whole idea of the temple then comes out of tabernacle, out of the tent. All right? And with the tabernacle, with the tent, comes, and the temple comes the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the fast days, the feast days, the giving of tithes, and the whole religious practices of Israel are associated with the temple. God institutes the tent. He never institutes the temple, but he is willing to accept David's view for various reasons I won't go into now, although it's not his idea in the first place, and Solomon is the one who builds it. Now, the temple represents a very ambiguous thing. It represents God's presence and God's absence. It represents the approachability of God and the inaccessibility of God. That is, the temple is where God lives. So that if you want to go and visit God, you've got to go to the temple. But when you get to the temple, do you know what you find? Big signs up saying, not welcome. Now, most of us, if we got signs at all, say, all welcome. Please come. Desperately need you. Right? Look at our thermometer. Our church is sick. Money has only gone up this much. Please come. All welcome. When you arrive at the temple in Jerusalem, big signs up saying, if you come in here, we'll kill you. Not very friendly approach to life. Signs at every one of the pillars on the way around were big signs saying, anyone who's not Jewish can't come beyond this wall. If he comes beyond this wall, his death is on his own head. We actually have archaeologically dug up a couple of those and we've got them. And you can read up what it said in several languages, not just Hebrew, right? It was like, you know, a modern-day bank. It's in all the languages, so that make sure you understand you're not allowed in. That is, animals couldn't get into the temple at all. Cripples couldn't get into the temple at all. Eunuchs weren't allowed into the temple at all. Gentiles were allowed only into the first court. Women couldn't go beyond a certain stage. Only Jewish men could get in close to God. And then when they got in, they found there's a barrier up which said only Levites can get in beyond that. And when they got beyond that, there was another one which said only the high priest can come in beyond this place. And then he can only do it once a day. And it's not only that you couldn't get in, some people could never get in. The man lying at the gate beautiful in Acts chapter 4, you know, silver and gold have I none, but what I give unto, you know that man? I won't sing the song for you now. Roger's going to do it later for 2 cents. That means he had spent all his life begging at the temple gate because he could never get into the temple. That's why as soon as he gets healed, what does he do? He runs into the temple, the place that he'd never been allowed to go in before because he was a cripple, defiled person. And it's not just that some people couldn't get in, but everybody couldn't get in at the wrong time. If you'd cut yourself, if you'd touched a dead person, if you hadn't offered up the sacrifices, if you hadn't paid your temple tax, you couldn't get in. So there's only certain times of the year you could get in. Only when you'd gone through certain rituals could you get in. And even to get into the really place where God was, only the high priest, when he'd permitted all the right sacrifices, all the white washings, on the right day of the year, only he could go in there, and only for a short time. And he went in there just to... The temple, the place where God lives, was a temple which told you that you are not welcome. It was a symbol of the approachability of God and at the same time of the inaccessibility of God. It was a symbol of the presence of God and of the absence of any relationship with God. It was both at the same time. And the religion of Israel was set up so as to tell you that you were very welcome into the household of God, especially if you didn't come. Everybody had to turn up, but no one could get in. A very funny temple, isn't it? What about the church in Israel? Well, the church is not mentioned much in Israel, is it, in the Old Testament? But it's there. The church met at Mount Sinai. Only one decent church meeting in the Old Testament. But on that occasion, everybody who was in the church was there. Nobody was left out. There were no outsiders to the church present, and there were no church members who missed the meeting. Can't imagine any other church that's ever met in history where everybody made it, but that was the day everybody did. Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us about it. Deuteronomy 9 tells us about it. Let's turn back there, Deuteronomy 9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 9. Remember Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where Moses got the Ten Commandments and the covenant was established with the people of Israel. All the people had just got out of Egypt. They're all gathered around Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to get the words from God. God is speaking from the mountain with a voice so loud the people are terrified because the whole ground is rattling under the and trembling under the power of the voice of God. Remember this, chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Where am I reading from? Verse 7, am I? And remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert from the day you left Egypt until you arrived here. You have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, Sinai, at Horeb you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy us. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread, drank no water. And the Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. And on them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. The word assembly there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the word church. On the day of the church. Because our modern translators don't actually understand that that's what the Bible is saying about church, they use the word assembly there. It's a funny thing, but you see, Bible translators have problems reading Bibles too. And they think they help us by not just translating it for us, but by making it easy for us. But sometimes in their making it easy, they make it harder because you miss the point. They miss the point, and now everyone else is missing the point. The word's church. Come across over chapter 10, and you'll see the same thing happens again there. Chapter 10, verse 3. So I made the ark of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one, and I went up into the mountain with the two tablets in my hands, and the Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments. He had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the church. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I came back down to the mountain and put the tablets in the ark and I had made, and the Lord commanded me, and they are there now. There is the church in the Old Testament. And it's actually called the Day of the Church. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he's giving a summary survey of the history of Israel along a particular line, he calls it the church as well. Come across and we'll see it in Acts 7. Then I'll tell you what the point is that's being made here. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, though the angel who appeared to him, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea in the 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly, again the word is church there, nearly every other time the word in the New Testament is translated church, but here you see the translators don't understand it. He was in the assembly, in the church, in the desert, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received the living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. What is a church? The church, then, this is where the translators are right, the church is an assembly. If you prefer the word gathering, if you prefer the word meeting, that's what the word church meant, that's what it does mean, that's what a church is. I don't mind that they translate the word assembly there because it's an accurate translation. I just wish they'd use it everywhere. Or they'd use the word church everywhere. But by sometimes using it as assembly and sometimes using church, then we miss the point. An assembly is a church. A church is an assembly. We are in church at the moment, friends. No pointy windows anywhere. But we've assembled. We've gathered together. Indeed, the New Testament even uses the word assembly of non-religious activities. In Acts chapter 19, it talks about a riot taking place in a football stadium. Well, not football, but you know what I mean, a stadium. And this is called a church. And the town clerk gets up and says, well, this church shouldn't... It's a church. He says, what you should do is you should take it along to the regular church. He didn't mean the religious association, he meant the court, where the town elders assemble together and discussed great issues. The word was a secular word. It wasn't a religious word at all. It just meant a gathering. Where and when is the gathering of God? Where and when did God's people gather together? Mount Sinai. And when they gathered together at Mount Sinai, what did they gather for? To meet God. And when they gathered together to meet God, how did they meet him? By him speaking to them. They gathered together to hear the word of God. That's what they did. That is the Old Testament church, the gathering of God's people to hear the word of God. That's the only Old Testament church. Now, other things grow out of it you need to pay attention to. For example, what's the relationship between a synagogue and a temple? The synagogues are not actually in the Old Testament. They come between the Testaments, but at the time of the New Testament, there are synagogues, but there's also a temple. The Jew of the first century wasn't confused about that. The temple was where you went up to approach God, to offer up sacrifices, to draw near to God. What do you do in a synagogue? You go to synagogue so as to hear God speak to you. You go to synagogue to learn. Synagogues like a school is where you are taught the word of God, where you gather together in fellowship with God's people to hear God speak to you. Now, there was teaching up in the temple, sure, and the priest did some teaching as well, but the whole process of temple worship was you going to God, offering up the sacrifices to God that somehow may make you acceptable to God. The whole process of synagogue was you listening to the word of God. There are indications in the Old Testament. There's a very funny one we found in preaching recently in Malachi chapter 3. An important one, though, for an Old Testament background to a passage I'm going to use in a few moments. So come to Malachi 3. You'll notice a lot of Malachi lately, haven't you? That's because I've been preaching on it. Actually, the reason I told you about Jeremiah was because I was preaching on that too recently. Malachi 3, very funny little verse here. Verse 13 says, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. And yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, but even those who challenge God escape. It's the old problem of evil, isn't it? The people in Philosophy 1 classes think they've been created as old as Malachi. You know, I mean, you do the right thing and you don't prosper. You do the wrong thing, you do prosper. Where's the justice of God? God looks after evildoers. God looks after those who challenge him. Well, what's the point of doing the godly thing? Then those who feared the Lord, listen to verse 16, very funny phrase. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Isn't that funny? They talk with each other. That is, the people who fear God fellowship with one another. The people who fear God fellowship with one another and seek out the distinction of righteousness and wickedness. They seek out God's will in righteousness and wickedness. They are not the priests. Malachi has some very harsh words to say about priests and sacrifices and closing up the temple worship in chapters 1 and 2. They meet in fellowship and talk it over. Church is there, but it's a very minor theme in the Old Testament. But the temple is full of inconsistencies. How can God, who lives everywhere, live in number 1 Straight Street, Jerusalem? I mean, If he's living in the temple, why? What's he got to do with the rest of the world? How can God, who has, like Isaiah says, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, fit into the temple of Solomon, or Zerubbabel, or Herod? I mean, what does it mean that he's there? And what's the point of having sacrifices if you've got to have more sacrifices? They obviously don't work. I've never even thought about that with healing services or not, have you? You go to those churches that have healing services every week? If your church has healing services every week, what does that tell you about the effectiveness of your healing services? Got a problem, haven't you? I mean, if you have one healing service because everyone is now made better, that makes sense. But if you've got to have a healing service every week, then it indicates that you don't believe anyone's ever going to get healed. Unless, of course, you've got different people in the healing service every week. You know, we've covered the sick people of Maroubra this week, Randwick the next week, Coogee the week after, Kensington the week after, Kingsford the week after. But if you're holding it in Kingsford every week, exactly the same group of people going to the same healing service week after week after week, what's it tell you? It tells you that the healer's not much good, doesn't it? If people really have the power of healing, you ever find someone who's really got the power of healing, send them to the hospitals. A lot of sick people in hospitals. Could do a lot of good in hospitals. Right? People who go to healing services every week, the only place they're sick, I won't mention because you'll think I'm being rude to them. But it's somewhere between the ears. Because if you ever get healed, you wouldn't need to go next week. And if you're planning to go to next week, you're testifying to the fact you don't believe they're going to heal you this week. Aren't you? Well, the temple's just like that, isn't it? Come, we'll offer up a sacrifice for your sins. By the way, next week we're expecting you to come at the same time, same place, for the next sacrifice for your sins. Week after, the next sacrifice for your sins. In fact, if you're a priest, you better not turn up next week, you better turn up tomorrow. What's that tell you about the effectiveness of the sacrifices? Never actually work. They never really do their thing. The temple's full of contradictions, but they are resolved by Jesus. Turn to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, when Jesus turns up. They are resolved with Jesus. Chapter 2. When the Jews, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, sorry. He's just driven people out of the temple. Verse 18, when the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple and are you going to raise it in 3 days? They hadn't finished building it by that stage. It actually took them 80 years in the end to do it. It's like the Eastern Suburbs Railway. 46 years and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, notice when they worked this out, after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he said. And then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Not even his disciples understood what he was talking about. It didn't make sense. But once you see him die and rise again in 3 days, you realize what he's on about. What's he on about? He is on about the fact that he is the temple of God. For where do you meet God? In a building in Jerusalem? No. In the person of Jesus Christ, who was God become man. For when you're in the presence of God, when you're in the presence of Jesus, you are in the presence of God. And in his death and resurrection, he welcomes people into the very presence of God. Into the heavenly realms, but I won't mention them, Ephesians readers. And so when Christ came, he resolved all the loose ends and tensions of the Old Testament about the temple. For he is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priesthood. For he, the priest, offered up the perfect sacrifice for all time, that took away sin to such an effective extent that another sacrifice never had to be offered. Once paid all sin for all time for all people in that one action of his death on our behalf. so that the whole sacrificial system collapsed on the day of Calvary. For when he is crucified, that great temple veil, that curtain that kept people from God, was ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing now the free access that everybody has into the very presence of God. No longer do you have a temple that keeps people away, for now our sins are dealt with fully and perfectly. And as our sins are dealt with them fully and perfectly, no longer do we need a temple, no longer do we need sacrifices, no longer do we need priests, no longer do we need Levites. Now men and women, now children and old people and young people, now cripples and blind people and lame people, now Gentiles, pagan people, anybody can come into the presence of God. The Ethiopian eunuch can come into the presence. Have you ever thought about that poor man? The Ethiopia of that day was down in the Sudan. It was a long trip from the Sudan up to Jerusalem. He went from down there, up there. It took a long, long time travelling in those days, in that time. He went all that way in order to stand outside the temple because he wasn't allowed in. That was as close as he could get to God. And on the way home, he was taken into heaven itself. Not into the earthly residence of God, but into the heavenly residence of God. Because on the way home, he found out that Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, had been paid for him, and that his sins were fully forgiven, and he was welcomed into the very home and family of God. What a fascinating story is the Ethiopian eunuch. See the importance, that's why he's recorded. But the eunuch is now accepted. The Gentile is accepted. The Samaritans are accepted. Good grief, even the Samaritans. Who would have believed it? None of the apostles did. They had to see it to believe it. What's that man say in that marvellous movie? Sorry? Inconceivable. Those who haven't seen that marvellous movie, more fool you. Those who have seen it as often as our family can recite the cult dialogue. What is it mean? Now, what is it? The Princess Bride. You must say it's a good yarn. Inconceivable, actually. And the whole book of Acts is summed up in that one word, inconceivable. I mean, the man who says it comes to that kind of funny end, doesn't he? But the whole book of Acts, you see, that the Jews become Christians, inconceivable. That Samaritans become Christians, inconceivable. That a Samaritan becomes, that the Gentiles become Christians, inconceivable. That the great persecutor of the church, Paul, becomes a Christian, inconceivable. The whole book of Acts is about the inconceivable. Just mind-blowing. But then when you start to think about what Jesus did on the cross, who he was, what he did, it's not inconceivable. God conceived of it. Only God would have conceived of such a magnificent plan for the salvation of mankind. That is, all the temple idea of the Old Testament is taken up in the gospel. The gospel is about how we relate to God. The temple was about how the Jews couldn't relate to God. And the gospel is expressed in the temple language to help us understand relationship with God. And once Jesus comes, the temple is done away with. It is wiped off the face of the earth 30 or 40 years later, as Jesus predicted, never to be rebuilt. And there are no priests, and there are no sacrifices, and there is no temple. There are no mediators between God and man, feast days, fast days, celebrations of those kinds. You don't need any of that anymore. Christianity is irreligious. It's a-religious. It's got no religious cult. It's done away with. Completely. Let me show it to you from Hebrews. Come to Hebrews and we'll pick on some key passages that will just help you grasp hold of this very important part. Hebrews, not easy reading, but with the background I've given you at the moment, you have a little chance of picking up the meaning of the book of Hebrews. And it is one of the most important little books in the Bible, really. Pick it up, say Hebrews. I'll give you four quick readings in Hebrews. Hebrews 18 will give you problems. Hebrews 8, verse 18. Hebrews 8. Can I do verse 18? I can't do verse 18. Hebrews 7. Pen, please. Hebrews 7, verse 18 and following. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Other priests came without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him in Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood, and therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not made man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter it by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse not our outward notice, but cleanse our consciences from the acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made of his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Pick it up, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened up through the curtain that is his body, and since we have the great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let's not give up meeting together, as some in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And we come back to the church in that last little bit. You see how Jesus has just done away with the whole sacrificial system. He hasn't done away with it by saying it was wrong. It wasn't wrong. It was set up by God. He's done away with it by superseding it, by fulfilling everything it was trying to do better than any it was ever was able to do. So that once you have Jesus as your priest, you don't need a priest. Once you have Jesus as a sacrifice for your sins, you don't need a sacrifice for your sins. Once you have Jesus as your temple, you don't have any other place you can meet God except in Jesus. Indeed, if you now turn to sacrifices, it's because you do not have Jesus as your sacrifice. If you now turn to priests, it's because you do not have Jesus as your priest. If you now build a temple for God, it's because you do not have Jesus as your temple. Anywhere where you have religious practices of temples and priests out of sacrifices, you do not have Christianity but paganism. You have the rejection of the true and living gospel of Jesus Christ, because you are saying Jesus' sacrifice was inadequate. Jesus' priesthood was inadequate. Jesus is an inadequate temple. I've got to go somewhere else to meet God. And so the book of Hebrews is written against people who, having grasped hold of Christianity and the gospel of Jesus, now want to have the whole religious Judaism as well. And the author is saying, don't go back there, because that is now a nothing. That was a shadow of the reality that's to come. The reality is yours. Don't go back to the shadows. Well, then what part has church got? Well, it's not temple. It never was in the Old Testament. It was a different thing in the Old Testament, and it's not in the New Testament. It's not about offering worship up to God. It's not about the drawing near to God. It's about our gathering to hear from God. See, the temple was the place that you went up to God. That's why it always failed, because you could never get there. Church was the place where you gathered together to hear God. And you were in relationship with your friends who also wanted to hear God, and you talked with each other about what God was saying. Well, that continues to this day. No longer do I approach God, because God in his mercy has sent his son down to me and done that trip that I could never do. But now I need to hear what God has to say in fellowship with God's people. And so that little group in Malachi 3 who used to meet together to talk with each other before the day of judgment, they're picked up there in chapter 10, verse 24-25 of Hebrews. Let's consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works, to love and good deeds, not giving them up meeting together. No, no, God's people meet together because God has called them into the family. God has called us into fellowship with him and fellowship with his people. And families that don't meet together don't stay together. You can't stick around in family life if you don't turn up to the family dues. You've got to turn up the family dues. Once you have the family brothers and sisters no longer turning up to Christmas dinner, the family falls apart. Once you stop going to the weddings, once you stop going to the funerals, family falls apart. You can see it. Families get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as they get bigger down the generation, suddenly people stop turning up to the weddings and the funerals. And as they stop turning up, they become lost relatives. You've got to keep meeting together if you're going to be in the family. Of course, in the close-knit family, it means you've got to keep eating meals together, haven't you? Got to say hello to each other in the morning as you fight for the bathroom or whatever it is. But as you relate to each other, so you stay together. That's what Christianity is about. It's about relationships. You've been invited into the family of God. If you're a member of the family of God, let's meet together. Because the day is coming when the great gathering is going to take place. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what is it going to be like? When the resolution takes place, what is going to happen? Well, the wedding's going to happen. You don't want to miss out on the wedding, do you? You've got to go to the wedding. Weddings are great meeting places, aren't they? Where all the guests turn up for this fantastic wedding. It's going to be the wedding of the universe. The wedding of eternity. Not just the wedding of this year, not just the wedding of Kalara. This is the wedding of the universe and the wedding of all eternity. When Christ the bridegroom turns up for his bride, we'll all be there. If we're one of his people. And it'll be a great time of singing and shouting and joy and happiness in the fellowship of God's people. For there we will be in the city of Jerusalem. Oh, not in Palestine, that dirty, grubby place. MiG fighters flying overhead. No, I'm talking about heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. And you know what heavenly Jerusalem's going to be like? Well, there's all kinds of good things in the heavenly Jerusalem, but I'll tell you something that's not in the heavenly Jerusalem. Turn with me. Fascinating. When you walk around Jerusalem up in heaven, you're going to see all kinds of fascinating things. But one of the most fascinating things is what you're not going to see. Chapter 20. Sorry, Revelation. Chapter 20. Hey, you don't know where the heavenly Jerusalem is. Chapter 21. Turn up to the heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 21. New heaven, new earth and all that. But come down to verse 22. John's wandering around the New Jerusalem, checking out the real estate. And verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. Hey, what's Jerusalem without the temple? I mean, the temple is the very centre point. I mean, it's like saying I went to Sydney and there was no opera house. There was no harbour bridge. There was... I mean, it's just not the city. I mean, it is the city spot. I mean, every tourist map of Jerusalem in the biblical times has the temple. All the photographs have the temple. He turns up to the Jerusalem and no temple. Why? I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city didn't need the sun or the moon to shine on, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does that which is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't need a temple in heaven, because God is not absent. God is present with you all the time. See, Jesus is the temple of God. And what heaven is about is church. Heaven is not about temples, heaven is about church. It's about gathering together in relationship and friendship to hear God. We meet God and hear God as he speaks, and as we listen with trembling in our hearts. That minor theme in the Old Testament actually turns out in the New Testament to be the major theme. And the major theme that you hear in the Old Testament, all the business about temples and sacrifices and priesthoods, they all get swallowed up in Jesus and turn out in a sense to be the minor theme. And so church, where is church now? Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 12. You're doing very well, folks, in terms of the length of your sit. And we really are up in the home straight now. And it's just so much in the home straight, it's not worth the time to stand up and do the stretching. So wriggle your toes instead, will you? Not your feet, toes. 12:18. You have not come. Hebrews 12:18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." What's he talking about? Horeb, Mount Sinai, right? When they did come, and that's what happened. Right? Now he's saying that you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You haven't come to Mount Horeb. You're not out in the wilderness there with Moses getting the Ten Commandments. You're not there. That's what he's saying, verse 18. You have not come to that mountain. But, verse 22, you have come to a mountain. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful church, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And you have come to the God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. We haven't come to the first church out in the wilderness. We've come to the eternal church in heaven. They went out to hear the voice of God, and the voice of God scared the daylights out of them because they were sinful people who had no forgiveness. We have gone to heaven. Remember that little passage in that book we're not talking about? We've been raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. Right? We have gone to heaven with Christ to hear the word of grace and mercy spoken to us, of forgiveness and welcome. But what are we? Church is gathering together with God's people in the presence of God to hear his word. So how do you live in church now? Well, Christianity is relational. And it must be expressed in our... Isolationist, solitary, private Christians are not Christians. Private religion, you know, my religion's just something private between me and God. When people say that to you, say, "Oh, that's wonderful. It's a pity you're not a Christian, though." Because that's not Christian. It's not Christian to be a private religion. Christianity brings you into relationships with other people, his people. And you're called by the gospel word into the fellowship of the family of heaven. Then and now. And you see it whenever you gather in his name. be there two or three of you in his name. You are gathering as the church of God, anywhere, anytime. That is why Christianity does not have buildings. All those buildings, you see, those magnificent cathedrals, pagan, totally pagan. No wonder they're full of statues and idolatry and candles, you know, electric, drop the coin in, a little candle lights up. No wonder it's superstitious nonsense. Genuine Christianity has got nothing to do with buildings. Christian buildings are rain shelters and sunshades. This is a great church building. It's a building built for people to gather in. Got nothing particularly religious about it that you can see. No signs of the cross, no pointed windows, not fertile kind of carpets. It's got nothing religious about it. You're gathered together to hear the word of God. This is church. It's a good building to meet in. The one up the hill there, it's not a very good building. It's full of religious knickknacks and looks out over the sea so as to make sure that you can't hear the word of God because you've got other things on your mind. Architects. We've got architects with us, haven't we? Please pay attention to what I'm saying in case the day happens that someone asks you to build a church building for Christian. You know, if that's the case, build a box. All you need, nice little box. But the kinds of religious knickknacks that people print in, it's just idolatry. Haven't understood. They call it the house of God. They quote the Psalms. Can't quote the Psalms about what Christians should do in church now, because the Psalms are about what they did in the temple. It's not about what they do in church. It's a different thing. To jump from the Old Testament straight to the church is to miss the point that Jesus has come. You can't do that. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament priesthood and temples and all the rest of it's fulfilled in Jesus. You've actually got to jump into Jesus and then go to the church, which is a different thing altogether. But it's a gathering together in the name of Jesus anywhere, anytime, to meet to hear his word and to encourage each other in obedience to it. This whole week is a week of church. We're gathered together to hear the word of God and to stir each other up and spur each other on to good works that we find in the word of God. That's what it's about. This is church. What you do on Sundays, well, that's a different thing altogether quite often. Sometimes a complete irrelevance to Christianity, because it hasn't understood the nature of what church is about. You do not go to church to worship God. You don't go to church to worship God. You go to the temple to worship God, therefore you don't need to go to church to worship God. But how do you worship God? You worship God in Jesus Christ. You worship God in every action of every day of all your life. You don't worship God cultically, because what can you ever bring to God in cultic religious practices that will be pleasing to him? You can't do it. It's to actually, the way we meet God is the truth of the gospel, which should be reflected in the teaching of God's word in the congregation in a way that reflects the authority of God's word in relationships of family life. And so you see, we come back to that issue of men and women again, and the way in which we relate in church becomes important. Because the ministers and elders are to teach the word of God. And now all nations come in, because all people, Jew and Gentile, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, all come in because you come in the name of Jesus. You don't no longer have to be a Jew to get into church. Anybody can get into church who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be united in one body, Jew and Greek and barbarian, slave and free. And now the danger comes in divisiveness, and the danger comes in false teaching. Because if we gather together and hear untruth, then that is really no help to us at all. And so you see the very great importance of ministry, that we will have ministers of the congregations of God's people who faithfully and accurately teach the word of God. Bless the Koreans, waiting to raise up ministers of God's word for all those Korean churches. Let us pray for them that they do it. Let's encourage them that they do it. But let's take their example and do it ourselves. For our church is full of, our land is full of congregations that do not teach the word of God. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. The statement comes from many centuries ago, and it's still true. And the churches will not be actually reflecting the character of God, meeting together to hear his word, if the people who are leading it are not fully versed in the word of God and teaching it faithfully to the congregations. Praise God, there are many churches in our land where that is happening. But there are many where it's not. And so the church is really now in a terrible muddle. Let me make sure that you've understood what I've said by telling you the negatives, just in case you think I've moved to a very positive mood. The church is not a building. It is not a denomination. It is nothing to do with the architecture of the buildings. The church is not worship. The church is not even evangelizing outsiders. Though, of course, in church you will worship God. It's not that you stop worshiping God when you get into church. I worship God in getting up in the morning, taking a cup of tea to my wife. I worship God in cleaning my teeth. I worship God in driving my car to the church. I walk into the church, I stop worshiping God. It's not that I stop there. It's everything is worship. It's nothing specially worship of God. Likewise, it's not designed for outsiders. I meet together with God's people to hear God's word. If an outsider comes in, well, it'll be evangelism, all right, because we're listening to God's word. See, this meeting, this week has been put on for Christians. But there are non-Christians who have come. And it's the non-Christians who come to this who will hear God's word. And what am I preaching to you? I'm preaching the gospel. Because what I've been talking about all night, I've been talking about Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. What word of God do Christians need? The gospel. What word of God do non-Christians need? The gospel. That's why campus Bible study is evangelistic every week. Don't wait for the evangelism, because every week's evangelism. Always, because the thing that gets people converted is the same thing that grows people up. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In its many forms and patterns that we have of it. So it's not evangelizing outsiders. That's not its aim. It's not worship. It's not dancing, shouting, or money raising. It's not even particularly singing, although that's not an inappropriate thing to do. It's not approaching God, it's not getting to God, it's not getting right with God, and it's not fulfilling the 11th, 12th, or 13th commandments. That's not, it's not. That is, most of the things people think they're doing in church, it's not. People, you go to Sunday morning after Sunday morning, people say, well, we welcome you this morning to our worship service. Straight out of temple language. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Straight out of temple language. We're now going to worship God with this song. Straight out of temple language. And the New Testament talks about singing. It talks about singing to each other so that we might teach each other God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That Colossians? Or is that Ephesians? If it's Ephesians, forget it. If it's Colossians, pay attention. Who do we sing to? One another. What do we sing to one another? The word of God. Because we're teaching one another. That's what it's about. When I say stand up for Jesus, I'm not telling God to stand up because Jesus has arrived. I'm telling you to stand up for him. When I say fight the good fight, I'm not calling upon heaven to fight, I'm calling upon you to fight. I'm teaching you God's word. There's nothing wrong with singing to God. Oh Lord my God, how wonderful you are. But the reason I sing it out loud is because I want you to be taught that God is wonderful. If I'm saying it to God, well, I'll say it to God privately. But everything I do in church, I do for your benefit, to build you up, to spur you on to love and good works, because we're meeting together to hear the word of God. That's what we're doing in church. And so the architecture here is exactly right. The lectern is the thing that everything looks at. That's what it's about. The architecture of most churches is wrong. They all look at the table, which pagans call the altar, because they're still sacrificing things on it, politely. No real blood anymore, but they're sacrificing things. It's not an altar. There's no altar in a church, because Christ is the altar. Calvary, years ago. Churches where we meet together for fellowship together to hear God's word. That's what it's about. Different thing altogether, isn't it? Now that gives us tremendous flexibility, doesn't it? That means campus Bible studies going to church. Yeah, that's right. That's what it is, it's going to church. Go to church every week, don't you? In the middle of the week. Not just Sundays. And if you call it church, you'll freak some people right out because they don't understand the meaning of the word church. See the problem? Now, we've got one hymn that I know of that actually understands it. And I know it's a time when we actually need to break but it's an important one to pick up because it's a very unusual hymn. It's a very unusual song, and it's worth learning, not necessarily for its tune, although it's not a bad tune, I guess. I don't know, it's a good tune or a bad tune, musicians? It's a bad tune. Not necessarily for its tune, but because it's words. So we'll sing it together. It's number 12. We'll sing it together. So,
thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.